And take the outline out of your bulletin if you would, as we come to the last in our series of discipleship. We've been doing this topical study for the last 9 months on how to grow as a disciple. First, in our relationship with God. Secondly, in our relationship within the church. And then finally, our relationship with the lost world. And now we come to the final one, where the challenge is that we not simply grow as disciples, but we go out and make disciples. The great commission, the commandment, the mandate of our Savior is what we want to talk about this morning. And I both want to challenge and exhort you, and I also want to give you some practical tools to help you do this. I was made aware one time of a tombstone. On the tombstone it said this: He came, He died, and He left. What a legacy. Could you imagine that? On your tombstone, the memorial for the rest of the days, for all people of all time to read, He came, died, and left. That's sad. But that is the way multitudes of people live their lives, from God's perspective. They don't really make an eternal impact. They devote themselves to things that are temporal. They live for themselves and for the glory of their possessions, and they don't really have a thought about things eternal. But God does not want His redeemed children to live that way, does He? Does He? No. God wants our lives to last forever. He wants the impact of our lives to bear fruit for eternity. And He wants us to choose, because it is an act of our will to choose to sacrificially invest in things that are eternal. To say no to the world and say yes to the glory of God. What are those things that are eternal? God, God's Word, and what else? People, human souls. Everything else is going to burn up. Is that hard to hear? The fact of the matter is, the world has duped us into believing that we ought to work to accumulate stuff that's someday going to be gone. And the Lord Jesus and the apostles challenged us to have lives that are focused on eternal things, not things that are passing away. That's what the early church did. They invested in eternity. And as we studied through the book of Acts a few years ago, it was so encouraging. I'm just going to go real fast through this, all right? You ready? This is going to be quick. In Acts 2:41, 3,000 people received the good news and were baptized in one day. Would you say that was something pretty exciting? 3,000 came to Christ in one day. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added daily to those that were saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, the number of men alone that were saved was around 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, in the midst of persecution and hypocrisy in the church, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Chapter 6, verse 7, addition changes to multiplication, and it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. Chapter 8, verse 4, more ruthless persecution came at the hands of Paul. This led to people spreading throughout the world and preaching the word. It was no longer just the apostles. It was the average, everyday lunch bucket Christian. And everywhere they went, they preached the word. They realized it was their responsibility. In chapter 8, verses 6 and 12, Samaritans got saved. Is that radical? Do you realize how much the Jews hated the Samaritans? And now they're brothers? God was doing a mighty work. In chapter 8, verse 40, an Ethiopian eunuch was saved, and after that, Philip preaches through all the cities up the coast all the way to Caesarea. Chapter 9, verse 31, after Paul's salvation, the church grew and multiplied. Chapter 9, verse 35, all at Lydda turned to the Lord, an entire city. Chapter 9, verse 42, many believed at Joppa. Chapter 10, 44 through 48, Cornelius and his household were saved. And that was quite a mind-blowing thing, too. These were Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 21, Antioch had a great number of Gentiles turn to the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 24, James is killed and Peter is in prison, but the word of God grew and multiplied. What's that tell you? They were so committed to the mandate of Jesus that even when circumstances were the worst, the gospel flourished. Because they realized, like we sang this morning, that song based on Job chapter 1, the Lord gives and He takes away. We praise Him in times of blessing, apparent blessing. We praise Him in times of apparent darkness. Amen? Because it doesn't matter. We don't live for this stuff. It's just going to burn. So we live for things eternal. And when this stuff either comes or goes, we don't care. In chapter 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas preached the word of the Lord, and it was spread about throughout that entire region. In chapter 16, verse 5, churches started multiplying. In chapter 17, verse 6, the church, the believers in Christ, were described as those who turned the world upside down. Maybe I would like to say it, they turned the world right side up, because the world's already upside down. Chapter 19, verse 10, after a two-year intensive strategy for outreach, everyone that dwelt in Asia heard the gospel. Isn't that amazing? They purposefully strategized, and Paul taught for 2 years and sent people out and sent them out and sent them out, and everybody in the entire area of Asia heard the gospel. In chapter 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And then at the very end of the book, Acts 28, 31, the message was still going forth with all boldness. Would you say that the early church, according to the book of Acts, took the Great Commandment seriously, the Great Commission? Would you say that? Would you say that this was their marching orders, that when Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples, that they took that seriously? They did, and the results were unbelievable. They took it so seriously that it says in Romans 1:8 and Colossians 1:5 and 6 that the gospel was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Justin Martyr, a historian who wrote in the second century, said this: Christians were spread throughout the cities of the world. He then observed, there is not a single race of human beings, barbarians, Greeks, nomads, or vagrants, or herdsmen, where prayers in the name of Jesus the crucified are not offered up. The early church took the mandate that every nation be discipled seriously. It grew from 500 people at Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 15:6, to nearly 200,000 at the end of the book of Acts. From 500 to 200,000 in 20 years. That's serious. And then by the beginning of the 4th century, the number reached 10 to 12 million, one-tenth of the Roman Empire. Oh, wouldn't you like to be a part of that? Wouldn't you like to be a part of a movement of God that multitudes were one to Christ and churches were planted in every nation and disciples were following Jesus and prayers and songs were being offered up by every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue? Isn't that something worth living for? I mean, is that a little bit more than living for a new car or a bigger house or all the other things that the world entices us to? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Roger does. Does anybody else here know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Do you not feel that pressure, that pull, that allurement toward things that are not going to last instead of giving your life to something that will? They took the Great Commission seriously. What about us today? Do we? Do we? Does it show? Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, had a famous question he would ask people everywhere he went. Where's your men? Where are your women? What was he saying? Where are the people that you can point to today that are fervently following Jesus as a direct result of your influence in their life? And secondly, where are their men and women? In other words, is it multi-generational? Have you reached someone and trained them for Christ so that they reach someone and train them for Christ so that they reach someone and train them for Christ, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Do you have great, 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 great grandkids as a direct result of your passion to fulfill the Great Commission? It's a great question. Well, by way of review of going all the way back to the first lesson, Bill Hull in his book, Choose the Life, which is a very challenging book about discipleship, it's on your outline. He says that the problem we are having in churches today is that many people believe the right things in their heads about Jesus, but do not, what? Follow him. Discipleship is not something you just profess. You don't see discipleship based on what people say, but by the way they live. They are either following Jesus or they're not. The only way you know if someone is following Jesus is if they're following Jesus, right? You can talk the talk all you want, but if you're not walking the talk, it really doesn't matter. Are you following Jesus? He says most people believe it up here, but they're not living it. I would like to express to you that that was my experience as a young believer. I came to faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 12, and for the next 4.5 years accomplished nothing for the Savior. I wasn't going to church. I wasn't reading the Bible. My prayers were very selfish. And I wasn't growing at all. Because in that 4.5 years, nobody invested in my life. Nobody taught me. Nobody trained me. I was wandering around and falling and getting all messed up and all kinds of things because nobody discipled me. And all that changed my junior year in high school. My mom died. I turned 17 years old at a crisis point in my life. And a youth pastor, volunteer youth pastor, decided to pour his life into me. For the next year plus, he taught me and he trained me. We prayed, we studied, we sang. We witnessed, we served. And my life's never been the same. Have you ever had someone do that with you? See, my concern, quite frankly, is most people in churches today are not making disciples because they've never been discipled. They've never been trained. They hear the call. They hear the challenge. They see the command, and they go, I'd like to, but what in the world does that look like? What does it feel like? I wouldn't know where to start. Would that be true of a lot of people that you know of? Maybe even you? So today, I don't want you just to walk away feeling guilty. I want to give you some practical things. Bill Hull goes on to say that true discipleship is believing what Jesus believed, a transformed mind, living the way Jesus lived, which is transformed character, loving the way Jesus loved, which is transformed relationships, ministering the way he ministered, transformed service, and leading the way Jesus led, transformed influence. In other words, we should be transformed in every area of our life. That's discipleship. That's following Jesus. That's becoming like the Master. And that happens when we choose to invest in each other's lives and teach each other and train each other and challenge each other, exhort each other, rebuke each other, encourage each other to grow in all of those areas as followers of Jesus. He later goes on to say that to follow the New Testament model, discipleship should look like this, and he gives 5 things. And I want you to notice that the church does pretty good at 3 of the 5. You help me figure out which 2 we don't do so well in. The first one, a disciple submits to a teacher who teaches him or her how to follow Jesus. 2, a disciple learns Jesus' words. 3, he learns Jesus' way of ministry. 4, he imitates Jesus' life and character. 5, he finds and teaches other disciples for Jesus. Which 3 do we typically do? Quite frankly, I think it's 2, 3, and 4. Most of us have a hard time submitting to anybody. Can we be honest about that? Is that a problem for anybody here? Come on. Anybody? Anybody here struggle with submitting to somebody else's authority? Anybody here just love to be told what to do? No. Our flesh screams out against that. Our flesh cries against discipleship, against being challenged, against being transformed. We want to live the way we want to live, and we want to justify it. So we don't submit. Well, I can learn that on my own. After all, I'm a John Wayne Christian. I'm the Lone Ranger. I don't need anybody, even Tonto. No, we desperately need each other. It's a choice to submit to someone else and to give them the right, the authority, the privilege, the responsibility to speak into our lives and to challenge us in areas where we're not following like Jesus would like us to. That's the beginning. Then the next 3 can happen, and then what's the one we really struggle with? 5. This is where it falls apart. It's like running a relay race, and the first guy runs a leg great, and he gets to the end of that leg, and he goes to hand off, and there's nobody there. There's no handoff. He figures, I've hit the finish line. I guess I'll just stop. The choice to go find and teach others how to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, I don't want to come and die and leave. I don't know about you. I don't want to live a life with regrets either. I want to get to the end of my life and just look back and say, man, that was a great ride. Thank you, Jesus, for letting me do what I was able to do. I want to do that because I lived obediently to his mandate. And so let's look at that together. Let's, 1, look at the mandate of discipleship. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you know the passage very well. The command. It is a command. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. In the entire passage, the only command is the words, make disciples. Everything else in the passage is a subset of that. The mandate, the what, is make disciples. The how is by going, baptizing, and teaching to obey everything he commanded. Now, one of the things he commanded was to make disciples, right? So in order to obey Jesus Christ and to be a true disciple, I have to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, correct? Otherwise, I'm being disobedient. This is a command. This is not optional. This wasn't the great suggestion. It was the great commission. So we are to do this. Then verse 20 says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the what? End of the age. When does this mandate stop? At the end of the age, and not before. We don't stop doing this until Jesus comes back. The only thing we can't do in heaven is evangelize and make disciples. So we do it now. We gave you six steps on how to do that. Teach them what? Teach them why? Here's the critical third step that's so often missing in the church, and it was missing in my life until that man poured his life into me my senior year in high school. Show them how. Teach them what? Teach them why? Show them how. Then supervise as they teach it to others. Supervise as they train others to go do it, and then send them out to multiply. And then you move on to somebody else to train. And you do this for how much of your life? All of it. Is there any retirement in this passage anywhere? Do you see an escape clause that after you get to a certain age, you can leave that to the young people in the church? Does it say that? Honestly, I'm asking you a question. Do you see that anywhere in the New Testament? That you can stop? No. This is a command. Well, why is it then that so many choose to disobey this command? I mean, if it's a command and we don't do it, it's called disobedience, correct? Why would we choose to disobey? Secondly, because of the cost. And this is where it gets hard. It is costly. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29. Paul said this about his ministry, his commitment, his focus, his passion. We proclaim him, referring to Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Question, is admonishment easy or hard? Is it hard to confront people and to challenge them and to correct their ways and to point them a better way? It's hard work. As parents, we struggle with that. I mean, how many times have you caught yourself saying to a kid, I've told you this 1,000 times? Anybody ever done that? Any parents here know what I'm talking about? If not, if you don't raise your hand, your kids will. Yeah, I see that. Some adults in here even raising their hands. The goal is to present every man in complete in Christ. Verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. The job is not done when someone makes a profession of faith. Now, last week, Kirk came in and gave us some great instruction and challenge about going out and reaching people for Christ. Amen? But after they make that commitment, the job isn't done. That's the starting line. That's just getting out of the blocks. Now the hard work really comes in where we train them to be completely mature in Christ so they can go reproduce. Because quite honestly, healthy people reproduce, right? If you are married and you're struggling to reproduce, you typically go to a what? A doctor. You try to find out what's wrong. Is there a problem? What's the issue here? Now, God is the one who opens and closes the womb, so there's no guarantee we're going to have children. And God may do the same thing in our evangelistic efforts. But at least you seek because you go, something's wrong. I feel healthy, but I'm not reproducing. So we commit ourselves to reproduce. He says the cost is labor and striving. The first word, labor, means working to the point of exhaustion. The second Greek word means to agonize. It's the word used of competing in an athletic event. And as a former athlete, I know what it means to push my body way beyond where I thought it could go and then having a coach push me further. That agonizing, that struggle, that intense battle within to keep pushing when everything within me wants to quit. He says, that's what it's going to take. I'm going to work to the point of exhaustion as I keep striving and stretching and going forward more and more and more to impact people to be absolutely mature and complete and perfect in Christ, because the job's not done before then. Just to fill this church up, if we did it 10 times on a Sunday with people who are quasi-interested in the gospel, that's not the task. The task is to see every single person here a mature, growing, reproducing disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's my task. That's what God has called me to do. And if I stop short of that, I am unfaithful to my task. If I allow you to be mediocre, I'm unfaithful to that task. You say, well, that's got to be tough. Yeah, that's why he says it's according to his power, which works mightily within me. The only way we can do this is to rely entirely on the grace and the gospel and the power of God. Because we can't do it. But what this says is that his power does work mightily within us. It's available. It's there. We simply need to appropriate it and use it for what he wants it to be used for. God is committed to giving us everything we need to succeed in the task. Are we committed to the task? That's the question. Are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to count the cost? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see this one now, this other aspect of the cost. And much of your other notes are already filled in for you. There's a few things we're just going to fly over, so don't be nervous as you look at your clock. Or in fact, don't even look at your clock. That's even easier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others also. What do you call that? Discipleship, reproduction. I train someone and they train someone and they train someone and just keeps on going until the world is reached. Notice verse 3, the cost. Suffer, what's the word? Hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. First illustration, soldier. Second illustration of what it's going to cost to make disciples. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the what? The rules. Third illustration, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider, I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Last illustration, verse 8. Remember who? Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He starts off by saying, you're going to need strength for this. Literally, verse 1 says, you therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace. It's a passive verb. Be strengthened. Receive strength from God's grace. For what I'm about to challenge you to do, you can't do it. You don't have the power, you don't have the wisdom, you don't have anything to accomplish this, so you've got to submit yourself to the grace of God as a conduit and let God's grace strengthen you in your innermost being. God's grace, the word grace, we often think about it only in reference to salvation, but it's the word that means to enable. It's a gift of enablement. It's a power. It's all the resources necessary to accomplish God's commands. So we have to get God's strength. And then we go look for people that show signs of faithfulness and then pour our lives into them. See, why don't you start with the people that are just blowing it right and left? Well, you'd still minister to them. But any kind of wisdom would say, I want to find those that are going for it, invest my life into them so they can then invest their lives in others and others. And then ultimately we will reach all of the folks that are struggling. But I've got to pour myself into people that really want to grow and go for it and serve. But he says, in order to do that, it's going to take suffering and hardship. Like a soldier. Why don't we commit to making disciples? What does he say the soldier doesn't do in the passage? He doesn't, what? What's the word? Entangle himself in the affairs of what? Everyday life. You go, wait a minute, but I've still got everyday life. I have to pay my bills. I've got to go to work. I've got to do this. I've got to mow the lawn. Those are everyday things. I have to do those, correct? Yes, you do. What's the problem? When I am entangled in those things. In other words, I can never get beyond those things. That's as far as my life goes. That's all my life amounts to. When a man chooses to be a soldier, he chooses to submit himself to an enlisting officer, and whatever that officer says, he does it, period. And this passage is saying, Timothy, if you're going to make your life count, you've got to see yourself as that kind of a soldier. Don't let the things of the world slow you down. Many years ago, I had the privilege of listening to some incredible Christian brothers from China. They came and they were speaking on disciple making and challenging American Christians to be willing to make disciples. And the one guy was talking, because he was a professional man. I believe he was a biologist or some kind of a research person. He was talking about the fact that his choice to invest in men, to disciple men, because of the time commitment to do that, he was not able to put as much time and work as others that he was competing against. So therefore, he realized this guy's going to do more research work and he could do this and he could advance more in the company than I do, but I have this passion to disciple men. So he said this about giving his job, his finances, his standard of living, giving that over to the Lord. He says it this way: I am willing to play poker with four cards when everyone else has five, because God is the dealer. In other words, I choose to go to work to a certain point and I stop because I have a commitment to disciple men. And then he pours his life into as many men as possible to train them to follow Jesus. Soldier, are you entangled? Then he says, athletes. Athletes train for years for one opportunity to win a prize. For years and years. They start as little kids getting up at 4:30 in the morning and going down to the skating rink and training and training and training for 10, 11, 12 years until they finally get that one shot. And if they break the rules, they lose. Are we following God's rules? When he says, do not love the world nor the things of the world, are we saying, yes, Lord? When he says to live a holy life, do we say, yes, Lord? When he says, use your spiritual gifts for the glory of God, do we say, yes, Lord? Or do we make excuses? Are we committed to following the rules? And do the rules include, go, therefore, and make disciples? Is that part of the rules? Athlete, are you competing for the right prize? Are you competing for the right prize? Then the farmer. Farmers do back-breaking labor that seems to take forever before they see any results. They work hard to the point of exhaustion, and they have to patiently wait and wait and wait and pull up the weeds and water and tip in the manure and everything else and wait and wait and wait and wait for weeks and months. And then finally that little sprout comes up, and then hopefully it grows, and they nurture it and care for it till it grows to maturity, and then it's useful. Farmer, are you waiting patiently? Or did you try to disciple someone who didn't work? You said, forget it, I can't do it. Then fourthly, do you remember Jesus? Was Jesus the example of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer? Was Jesus the ultimate example of making disciples? Then disciple, are you fixing your eyes on Jesus and doing what he's called you to do? That's the mandate. Now, real quickly, I just gave you on your outline some methods of discipleship. You can see those the way Jesus did it according to Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. I'm not going to take the time to read those. You can see those for yourself, how he selected, associated, consecrated, etc. And he worked from people who were non-believers to believers to the point they were mature and then reproducing. Then you see how Paul did it. Paul's method was win, train, send. Same thing Jesus did, but you can see in the book of Acts how he did that. How he won converts to Christ, then he came back to them, he strengthened them, he encouraged them, he watched their leadership potential, he commended them to the Lord, etc., etc., and ultimately to the point that they multiplied. Those are some of the methods. Now, what are some of the principles? And these, again, are on your outline for you. First of all, determine the Lord's direction as to specific people in whom you should invest your life. What does that mean? Right before Jesus selected his 12 disciples, he spent an entire night in prayer. He sought the will of the Father. He spent an entire night praying and crying out to God after a very busy day. And the next day, he selected the 12, including whom? Judas, who was a part of God's plan. What a painful choice that must have been for Jesus. What a painful choice to pour his life into that man for 3.5 years, only knowing he was going to turn his back on him. But Jesus did it anyway. Second, focus on the willing, not just the promising. It's an analogy. If you're looking for people, I call it fat you. Fat University. Faithful, available, teachable. You've heard that part, right? What's the you? Usable. I've met a lot of folks that have been faithful, available, and teachable to the most part, but they don't then move beyond that. They're willing to come to be taught. They're not willing to go out and do. Find those that are willing to really go for it and pour your life into them. Determine their level of development. Give them group exercises. See how they respond. Begin to analyze where are they. Because discipleship is taking a person from where they are to where they need to be. We're all on a spectrum, aren't we? And there's a triangle you can look at where there's biblical knowledge, godly character, and ministry skills. And discipleship keeps focusing on all three of those ongoing, 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 so that you don't just have knowledge, but you have no character. We've got churches filled with people who have biblical knowledge, but they're living in sin and they don't even seem to care. Then we have folks who have knowledge and godly character, but they won't go out and do anything with it. They're not serving. So you look at those three and that triangle as that person just keeps growing and growing and growing to maturity. Their knowledge increases, their character develops more deeply, and then their skills are enhanced to serve Christ. Conduct this discipleship in a group process, the local church. Discipleship is not something I can do by myself. If I were to disciple someone completely to be exactly like me, what would be the problem? They would share my strengths, but also share my weaknesses. So what do I need? I need to be real and honest about my weaknesses and find others to invest in my life. And if I'm pouring my life into a young man or someone to train them for Christ, I need to say, you know what? There's certain areas that you need training from so-and-so and so-and-so. They're better at that than I am. You need the church. The church ought to be a culture of disciple-making, right? Not just a few individuals. The church being given to that process. Realize that spiritual growth only takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit through obedience to the Word of God. So I have to give my disciples the Word and then entrust the Spirit by prayer that He will do a mighty work in and through them, because I can't change anybody. Sixthly, discipleship should be close personal relationships. It's not just a training regimen like boot camp. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that he poured out his life to them like a nursing mother. And like a disciplining father, he lovingly cared for them and provided for them. He says, we did not only impart to you the gospel, we also imparted to you our own lives because you were so very dear to us. I've seen people go through programs, so what? You know what people want? They want relationships, don't you? Don't you want a relationship with a mature Christian? Who loves you, who cares for you, who models for you, and they're not doing it just to accomplish something and check the box for their, you know, spiritual to-do list. They really care about you. That's the way Jesus was. This kind of training involves formal, informal, classroom, and on-the-job training. In other words, it's not enough just to learn it in the classroom. We've tried to do that with our classes at the Way of the Master. We've tried to say, look, we're giving you this training, now get out and do it. Make the phone calls, talk to your friends, start sharing the gospel, go down to the Calabasas Commons, go down to 4th Street, go to the park, go somewhere, get outside of your comfort zone, get outside of the holy bubble. Get outside of that just sense of safety and security and go out to the world. Isn't that part of what Jesus said? Part of the method of making disciples is first to go. Go. We have to get them outside and actually let them see us do it and then allow them to do it too. Discipleship should be qualitative. In other words, it's not just information. The fact that you went through a 10 or 16-week course and learned a bunch of facts does not mean that your life is transformed. And our goal is transformation. Our goal is conformity to Christ. Amen? So we look, and if a person's not getting it, you stay on that lesson for as long as it takes. If you're talking about forgiveness or bitterness or something like that and they're struggling with, you don't just move on. You say, you know what, let's keep talking about this. Let's keep praying about this. Let's look at another thing. Let's get some other folks' input. Let's help you grow and change in that area. That's discipleship. Stress multiplication rather than addition. I gave you a chart on that you can see. Just look at that real briefly. There's a chart that looks like this. And what I'd like for you right now is to take that chart and write your name in the second box from the bottom. There's a box that says, my leader. Then I want you to write your name in that box, the first one that looks like a semicircle. Put your name as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, can you think of someone that goes in the box below that? Can you name a person who has poured their life into you? Is there somebody who has discipled you to maturity that you could write their name in there and say, you know, that's a primary person. Maybe there was a whole lot of folks, but there was a primary person I submitted myself to and learned from and really grew closer to Christ because of them. Put their name in there. Then it comes more challenging. Can you put the names of three people above that that you've poured your life to in the last couple of years? Put their names in there. And then what if you were able to put the names of three other people after each of those three people that they poured their life into because of your influence? Could you see how this would work? Do you see the multiplication that begins to happen here? Because of the wise investment of time and energy to reproduce, not simply add. Multiplication, not addition, is the key to fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, let's move on quickly. Our time's going to run out, because it always does. Discipleship must be given priority. It's God's priority, and the key principles to teach by example. I also listed for you, I'm not going to cover them, goals and objectives of discipleship. You can see different things that we ought to teach and train people in so that they can do these things. Howard Hendricks, who is a great discipler of men, gave you a list of things he's interested in. Leroy Imes worked for the Navigators for years, listed a whole bunch of things that he trained people in. But let's get to the last one I'm really going to spend time on, just for a couple more minutes. Point number 5. You see, I'm feeling a little overwhelmed here, Pastor. This sounds hard. It is. But let's help you to narrow down what are your responsibilities. First of all, pray for your disciples. The Apostle Paul was always praying for his disciples. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, right? Pray for them. Pray fervently for them. When you've made that commitment to pour your life into someone for a period of time, begin to pray for them every single day. Pray for them throughout the day that God would do a mighty work in their life and they'd be so transformed they wouldn't even be recognizable anymore as the person they used to be. Secondly, love your disciples. Give your life, not just information. Love them enough to give your time, your energy, your home, your possessions, your money, whatever it takes. You might have the privilege of leading a Muslim to Christ and having them come to faith in Jesus and then have them be kicked out of their home. You might have the privilege of inviting them into your home. So you come live with us. You be a part of our family. We'll provide for you. Love them enough to do that. Thirdly, encourage your disciples. Anybody here discouraged? Can I see in hands? Anyone here is discouraged at all? Ever feel overwhelmed, feel like a failure, feel like you know more than you can possibly do? Would it bless you to have someone as a constant source of encouragement in your life, like a Barnabas, son of encouragement, one of the master disciples of the New Testament? Encourage them. Tell them where they're doing well. Remind them of God's grace. Motivate them to keep pushing forward. Fourthly, on the opposite side of encouragement, reprove your disciples when necessary. Peter one day says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, you're the rock, and flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven, Peter, you are in touch with God. Boy, you're really on track." And then Jesus says, "By the way, I'm going to go to the cross and die." And Peter says, "Lord, forbid that such a thing to happen." And Jesus said to Peter, who he had just told him, "You're the rock, get thee behind me." Wow. Had to encourage and rebuke him all within a very short amount of time. That's the task. If our commitment is maturity and reproduction, reprove them when necessary, but encourage them more. Fifthly, prepare for your disciples. You can't give away what you don't possess. Prepare. Whatever you are challenging them to do, make sure you do it. What was the problem with the Pharisees? The Pharisees made disciples, and they demanded that their disciples did things that the Pharisees themselves would not do. Do it. Model it. Teach by example. Show them the way. Work hard to get ready. Fifthly, expect results. Expect them to change. As you pray and love and encourage and reprove and prepare them and teach them all those things, expect God to do miracles in their lives. And finally, give all the glory to God. Because some plant, some water, some reap, but God causes the growth. Amen? Then there's a few practical things I gave you on just suggestions. This is not the way to do it. This is just some suggestions for if you only had an hour's time to invest in people, just some thoughts. But point C on there, the ministry. If you want to see a disciple really become a disciple, call them to serve in a specific ministry for an extended period of time. Call them to serve. Get them out of the classroom. Get them into active service, and then encourage them to learn from others in that ministry as well. Tell them you are not the fount of all knowledge. Tell them that you are not perfect. In fact, let them know where you're struggling so they have a ministry in your life too, right? It's not a one-way street. We're sharing our lives and helping and challenging and encouraging each other to grow. But I'm not able to give you everything, so find some others who also have much to teach you. Conclusion. May it never be said of someone in this church, he came, he died, and he left. One man was asked one time, what kind of memorial stone would you like when you leave? He says, I don't want a stone. I want a sinner saved by the grace of God, traveling through all the world, making disciples of my glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what I want to leave when I die. Is that a worthy goal? Prayerfully consider, if you've never been discipled, who could disciple me? Prayerfully consider, if you have been discipled, who could I pour my life into so they could benefit from this kind of training as well? Father, thank you for this morning. We've learned a lot over the last 9 months. I pray that in the coming year, you would direct every person in this room either to someone to lovingly train them, build a relationship with them, and teach them how to follow Jesus better, or, Lord, lead us to someone that we could train, someone that might come to faith in Christ and then be able to go out and become a disciple maker. Lord, you've clearly told us that's the command. Give us hearts to obey. Give us a will to sacrifice. Help us to count the cost and then build things that will last forever. And then be pleased with this, we pray. In the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.